When I was growing up, we had a big shelf of books. Hannah knows this. And on that shelf is all sorts of stuff. But there was this little book, and it was called The Precious Pearl. Yes, you remember this book. I remember reading this story as a child and being confused to no end. I had a notion that it came from the Bible, but it seemed like the dumbest story you could ever read. There's this guy, and in the book, my concept was just like, he's a rich guy. So there's a rich guy, and he sees a pearl, and he sells everything he owns and buys the pearl. Like, I remember this image of him, wheeling, a wheelbarrow full of, gold. And then, in the end, the guy selling the pearl is like, no, your coat, too. In your hat, and and so then in the end, he's literally standing in his underwear on the street with a pearl. I'm like, what is wrong with him? That's so dumb. Why would you want a pearl that you can't eat? You can't live in it. This is dumb. I don't understand it. It's not till recently I read that story and I went, he's a merchant. What do merchants do when they buy things? They sell them. He's not excited because he has a pearl. He's excited because he's going to be filthy rich when he sells the pearl. And it's weird because we read this story and we're like, well, the kingdom of heaven is the pearl, so obviously one won't hold on to it. But I think, actually, we're taking it a little too far. I think it's, God wants us to see the kingdom of heaven the way the merchant sees the pearl. He sees that that pearl has great value for his good. And it's not actually the pearl itself. He's seeing the value for his good. And God wants us to see the kingdom with that same kind of mindset, seeing the value it has for our good. So that when God asks us to give something up for it, we're like this merchant. We're like, sure, that has more value than that thing. I see the value in that. I see the value for me in it, not just some nebulous, well, God wants me to sacrifice for the kingdom. Well, yes, but only because it's even better for you too. God doesn't actually ask us to sacrifice, just give up and get nothing back. Not because we deserve to get things back, but because he's good. And that's not how he works. He says, give this up because there's something good. And so there's something to learning to see that way. It's learning like the merchant learns to see the value in different pearls. He has eyes that are trained to see which one has all this value so that he can see what other people don't, buy it, and then sell it for more. Now, we don't have to do this whole buying and selling thing for the kingdom, but we need to train our eyes to see what maybe other people don't, to see the value in what God calls us to do. So, we're going to read our passage again, just because it's been a little bit. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that what it says in there? Kind of. It says the Lord is at hand. And when I read that, and I tried to figure out what does it mean that the Lord is at hand, this is what I kept coming back to. When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think they're really just two ways to say the same thing. The Lord is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. And what that means is, The Lord is near. He is. He really is near. Like, there is a closeness. You do not have to go to find God. He is here. He is near. And he is working in this world. The kingdom is here. It is moving. God is here. He is moving in this world. And he's coming again. That's actually another way this Lord is at hand is translated, is the Lord is coming soon. There's something coming that will bring fulfillment to all that is not right. There's something coming that will be better, that will be worth everything. And so I think those three things are tied into that phrase, the Lord is at hand. He is near, he is at work, and he is coming. And that's the same thing that it means, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here, it is working, and it is coming. And that is, I think, a lot of the heart of the motivation and the understanding of this passage we're looking at. The Lord is at hand. That's why we can bring him our requests. That's why we will have peace. But we do need to learn to see it. Kingdom perspective, or seeing, you know, the way the merchant was learning to see the value, gives us right perspective on the things that frighten us. It doesn't mean it says these things are fine, but it puts them in a perspective. So we can see that these things are bad, but they are part of a history that is going somewhere good. These things are bad, but they are allowed by a God who redeems. These things are bad, but they are part of God's plan. Worldly vision creates unnecessary anxiety. Something bad happens, and I think, this is all on me. This is all up to me to fix. Nobody's in charge. It's all chaos. That's taking what is hard and making it bigger. We don't have to do that. There will be trouble. We don't have to add to it. So, one of the first things this passage does talk about is to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's part of that kingdom perspective. What does it mean to rejoice? What do you think of if I say rejoice?
Restore joy.
Okay.
Isn't it praising God, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
Celebrating.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A celebration.
Be glad.
Mm-hmm. So when I looked this up, rejoice was to feel or show great joy or delight, to show pleasure in the things we value. And I think rejoice is another one of those states of being. It is what we believe and what we do, and it flows to how we feel. And in order to rejoice, we have to fix what we value on the right thing. If we don't value God, we won't rejoice in him. If we don't see how good he is for us, what is the motivation? Why should I worship a God if he doesn't care about me, if he's not good for me? And sometimes we think, oh, that's really selfish, but like, that's what God tells us. Come to me because I'm good for you. So don't outrighteous God. He doesn't ask you to try to follow him without getting anything out of it. He says, come to me and get me. I want you to delight in getting me. It is good for you. I want you to know that. So what is required to see the value? We need to learn who God is. You can't value something you don't know. We need to learn who God is, get to know him deeply. And I think we need to learn to see his work in the world. That he's at work. It's moving. He's not inactive. And to help with this, Paul gave us a list. He says to think about these things. And I think this is why. Because we need perspective. We need right thinking so that instead of turning the trouble in this world into an overwhelming thing, we see it in the context that God puts it and we take it to Him and we do right. So some of this is a bit arbitrary, where I have it distinguished between who God is and God's work in the world, because God obviously is also lovely, commendable, and excellent, and so forth. And His work in the world often is also true and honorable and just and pure. So like there's overlap, but for the purpose of our study, we're going to focus on who God is in true, honorable, just, and pure, and then we're going to look at God's work in the world with the other list, just because that's how it was easier for me to break it up. So don't put too much weight in that separation, but that's how we're going to look at it. So whatever is true. So Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So God's word is true. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Jesus is truth. So God's word and God Himself, especially in the works of Jesus and His word. We have John 15:26. It says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." The Spirit is truth. God, His word, and His Spirit is true. And that's the only source of truth we have, or at least the only source that we can bank our lives on. There's observed truth. We have common truth we can find in the world and observe things. But don't bank your lives on those things. Bank your lives on the truth that is immovable, the truth that is declared by God. Add to it, you know, if it fits, good things you observe. But at heart, no, these are the truth. These are the truth. All of the truth must bow down to. I'm going to talk just a little bit here about God's Spirit, because I think sometimes that one's hard. What does it mean that God's Spirit is truth? Can I just like listen for a voice and do what it says? But if I don't hear the voice, am I not very good? Does God's Spirit just not talk to me? What's going on? And God's word and God's Spirit, just so you know, are always in harmony. Anytime you think you hear something and you're wondering, is it God? Check it with His word, because He has given us His word. And that is like the truth that is always laid out for us. And if you want to be sensitive to the Spirit, be in His word. Because how do you learn what God sounds like? Listen to Him. Listen to Him where you know He is. And that will help you learn to be sensitive to what His voice sounds like. And God's word, or His Spirit, can speak in ways that are beyond this. I do not doubt that. God brings dreams to people who have never read the word. He does amazing things with His Spirit. But the normative Christian experience, be in the word. Don't expect to be getting all sorts of crazy answers from God when He gave you the word and it's in front of you. Be in the word. And the Spirit works through the word. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What does the Spirit use? The word of God. And I've often found this true. When I'm in the word, the Spirit brings the word to mind. The Spirit moves and makes that word active and alive in my life. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How does it do that? The Spirit. The Spirit is at work in God's Word to awaken your eyes to see the truth. And again, He can move outside of that. I'm not telling you God's Spirit never does X. I don't know. God does all sorts of crazy things. But I do know He does this. He makes the Word alive. And that is how it works in our hearts. And when He brings the Word to mind, expect that is the Spirit, because He makes it alive. So especially if you're doing something and a Word of God comes to mind, consider the Spirit is working. Listen. Listen to the Word of God. Okay, so whatever is true, set your mind on what is true. This next word that Paul uses, honorable or noble, depending on which version you're looking at, is a weird word. It is the only place it is used in the New Testament, and nobody's quite sure how to translate it. It is sometimes said that it could be called, you know, that which causes people's eyes to admire, something that inspires worship. It was usually used in the day to describe deities. And so where I'm going to go with this today is that it's what kind of makes God God, and that is that He reigns. He has many other attributes, but there's a certain essence of, like, His reigning that is very important and is kind of some of that essence of, like, His godness. He reigns. And there's other things, too, so don't have me, you know, don't get this as a limiting factor, but we'll look at how He reigns. Which brings in the word sovereign, which you've probably heard, sovereign. It means God rules. He rules with rightful authority. He has dominion over all things. He doesn't come in and conquer. He created. It's His kingdom. He doesn't have to take it over from someone. Yes, we have these, you know, ideas of, like, you know, the kingdom of this world is Satan, but, like, it's still God's. He still has rightful rule. Anything that happens, He still is ruling over. He has simply deemed, for His reasons, to allow other things to happen right now. But He rules. He rules over all places and people and time. Nothing is outside of His jurisdiction. David talks about this. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I go to hell, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning, flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, You'll be there. Everywhere. We can't escape His rule. Which, if you're trying to, is not good. Jonah found that out. But if you want to live where God is, it's good. You can't be outside of it. And God works all things for His glory, and for the good of His people. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Every single thing that happens, God has control over. You are still responsible for your actions. But they are not outside His plan. He has one plan, and He accounted for you. He accounted for anything you can do. You can't stump Him. You are responsible for you. God is responsible for His plan. And sometimes we know this, but our functional belief looks more like this. What I'm worried about somehow doesn't fit in that bubble. Somehow, this thing, God isn't in control over. And a lot of times, for me, it's because I just don't even think about it. I just act that way. But often, that's where these things spiraling is coming from. Well, God's in control, but, like, this thing is up to me. Somehow this thing is up to me. Or I think this one's even harder. What God uses for good includes my actions. All of them. The good ones and the bad ones. And I think we get that concept when it's somebody else. Well, somebody did a bad thing to me, God can redeem it. But if I do a bad thing, somehow God can't redeem it. What? Again, you're responsible for your actions. You can do wrong, which God paid for on the cross. But you can't wreck his plan. You can't. Nothing you do can wreck his plan. Our functional belief needs to look like this. We are responsible for our actions. God is responsible for his plan. It will happen. It will happen. He will redeem. He will make right. We don't have to worry about that. So do what is right. And if you do what is wrong, repent. Which means what? Turning to God. Go to him. If you do wrong, go to him. And he's still got a plan that still included that thing you did. Because he's good. Not because we're good. This isn't, that thing you did is no big deal. Often it is a big deal. But God's a bigger deal. And he can redeem. No one can stop God. He works all things for his good and the glory of his people. And the odd thing is that means if I'm afraid of something happening in the future, I'm afraid of God's plan. Because his plan will happen. So that means if something can happen, it's his plan. So if I'm afraid of something happening, I'm afraid of God's plan. And again, sometimes his plan includes trouble. And our bodies will tell us it's not safe, and that's appropriate. But I think what it means is that the real question at the end is this plan good? Can I actually trust it? It will happen, but is it good? Is it good? And there's lots of places to see that God is good. But the biggest one happened on that cross. God is good. And anytime you find yourself doubting, is God really good? Remember that cross. Romans 8, 31 through 32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You don't give your son to redeem people if you are not good. And once you have given your son to redeem people, you do not cast them aside. They have taken on immense value because of the price of that sacrifice. We have immense value to God. His plan for us is good. He's not going to waste his son's death. Not by any means. His plan for us is good. But this world still seems like a really terrible place. Anybody notice? And it says, whatever is just. God is just, even though it can be hard to see. So just, or what is right, action in accordance with what is morally good, which, taken in a Christian context, would mean action in accordance with God's truth, because that's where we find what is morally good, or truth in action. That would be what is just. But if God is in control and he is good, why is there so much injustice in the world? Big question. I'm not going to try to answer it in every way, shape, or form. But God does give us some answers that are clear. He sees the injustice. He will deal with it. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Hebrews 10:12-14 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." God has wrath, and sin will be dealt with God's wrath. It can come about in two ways, one of two ways. Either it was on the cross, and it is dealt with. Or, if the person does not submit to God and receive his sacrifice, they will pay for it. All sin was either paid for on the cross or it will be paid for in hell. There is nothing that will escape God's justice. I can't tell you what it will always look like in this world, but nothing will escape it. We are called to work for what is right and good, but God is ultimately responsible for the justice. We do not have to punish others or ourselves. God is responsible for justice. He is just. Oh, maybe a slide for that. All injustice will be punished, either in hell or it was on the cross. But why does he wait? Why doesn't God just come back now? And again, it's a big question. I'm not going to try to answer it in every way. But I did find a couple hints. Romans 12:2. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Ezekiel 18:23, which is a book of judgment, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." God is patient, and that is also because he is good. Often we see the world's injustice and wonder where God is, instead of seeing that God is being patient. And again, we are still called to work for what is good. But don't let the fact that everything has not yet been made right make you doubt that God is good and he is just. He is, and we have the truths. We just have to have the eyes to see them. God's justice will prevail. And just like his goodness, if you are ever doubting his justice and that he can make things right, remember the cross. God's greatest act of justice was accomplished at the same time as man's greatest act of injustice. If God can redeem that, what can he not redeem? If killing the Messiah couldn't stop God's plans, do you think you can? No. No. Satan was trying as hard as he possibly could that day. He still failed. We're not going to succeed. Not at that. And whatever is pure, so pure has this idea of not being mixed or adulterated. Or, in a more context of a person, I think it is devoted to one thing, unchanging. The opposite would be double-minded. God does not change, and that is good. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." One of the reasons we can trust God is because he does not change. The faithfulness we see throughout scriptures is the faithfulness he shows today. The faithfulness he has shown earlier in our lives, he will continue to show no matter what comes to pass. The trouble that is coming in the world for us is a trouble that is accompanied by God's faithfulness and his unchanging love, his unchanging peace. We can take heart because he will be with us. See not just the trouble that is coming, but see the God that will be there with you when the trouble comes. He does not ever ask us to face trouble alone, and he will not. And often that's the other thing. I did get this from a really good book. We forget to remember God's grace when we think of the trouble. I just imagine, what am I going to do when the thing happens? I don't think, how will God show up if something that terrible happens? How will God's faithfulness be shown if he allows that? Because God is good. He would not allow something like that if he did not have a plan for it. If this trouble comes, how will God's grace come to? He is good, and he is unchanging, and he will redeem. So kingdom eyes, which will help us see things rightly, remember that God and his word are true. He is in control. His plans are good and just, and he will always be good.